Well, I have a new favorite psalm this morning. Psalm 118. I very much loved Psalm 102. We looked at that last week. And I have really loved studying the psalms that exalt Christ this summer. Many of you have shared the same. Psalm 118 has been a long-loved favorite of many. In fact, Psalm 118 is kind of unique because some of its verses are actually became the favorites of other Old Testament writers. Verse 1, for example, is quoted several times in the Old Testament. And the end of verses 1 through 4 is quoted word for word dozens of times throughout the Old Testament. And as we come to the New Testament, Psalm 118 as a chapter is quoted by more New Testament authors than any other psalm. Only the little book of Jude and then James do not quote from or directly refer to Psalm 118. These words from Psalm 118 were recited on some of the most important events in Israel's history and in the church. This is a text that can change your life. And this is a text that changed in a powerful way the life of someone in the New Testament, as we'll see a little bit later. And as we come into the early church, Basil in the 3rd century taught his Christian community to say Psalm 118 every day. As we go through church history, Psalm 118 sustained many reformers, many martyrs. Martin Luther counted this his favorite psalm throughout his life, throughout his writings. In fact, the words of verse 17 were on the wall of his study. I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. That was his personal motto. This is what he wrote of Psalm 118. I treasure so much my own beloved psalm. I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope and the Emperor, and I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of that. Would to God, he said, would to God that all the world would claim this psalm for its own as I do. May Christ our Lord, he said, help us by his Spirit to love and honor his holy word with all our hearts. Amen, he said, and we add our amen to that. Look with me at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you're going to notice that's repeated through the psalm. And we need to understand this is not the human feeling of love. This is a faithful, loyal, steadfast, covenant-keeping love. If you have the New American Standard, it says his loving kindness is everlasting. I think the best definition of this word love, chesed in the Hebrew, doesn't come from a technical dictionary. It comes from the children's storybook Bible that defines it this way. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And God wanted this phrase, his steadfast love endures forever, to be ringing and echoing in their ears and on their lips and on their lives. And what I want to do is I want to read these verses the way they would have been read in ancient Israel in a responsive way. And so the first half would be read by the worship leader. And then the second half, this will be your part, is his steadfast love endures forever. So I would say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And you would say, all right, let's read through this. Verse 2, let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say. Now, as they would read through this psalm, when they would come to the last 10 verses, and it's interesting, I read in Jewish tradition, the most observant Jews to this day recite these words on Mondays and on Thursdays and on their holy days for emphasis. These are the verses we're going to emphasize today, verses 19 through 29. But as they would come to them, they would actually, the worship leader would read the verse and they would say at the end of it in this section, hallelujah at the end. And so I'm going to read these verses and you'll say hallelujah. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. This is what someone would say, the congregation would say this. And then as we come to verses 24 through 29, it moves now to the plural, to the corporate congregation. And they would say this together. So let's say it now in unison. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Now, you'll notice that last verse there is word for word the same verse that began this psalm. And that's to show us that this is the whole point of our whole being, that last point. We don't need to wait till the last part of the message today to know what the application of Psalm 118 is. It is that we would give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And this became how a number of the Psalms began as well. Psalm 106 begins, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then it unpacks that. Psalm 107 begins word for word the same way. Psalm 136 not only begins that way, every line in Psalm 136 ends with that phrase 26 times, for his steadfast love endures forever. God wants us to get this. His steadfast love endures forever. And in biblical poetry, when you begin and end something on the same note, and especially when it is a word for word a phrase, and especially when the entire verse is word for word the same, this is like bookends, it's like brackets. It would be like in our culture, putting a banner up on a blimp and flying it high for everyone to see this. This is what everyone needs to see. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That is the message we are not to miss. We're to give thanks to the Lord because he is good and because his steadfast love endures forever. This is how we are to come to worship in verse 19. Wanting to enter the gates of God's house to give God public thanks because he is good and because his steadfast love endures forever. Is this your heart as you enter the doors of God's house? You heard the scripture reading earlier about worshiping the Lord with gladness. This is how we started this morning. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That was in Psalm 100 also. And this is a psalm to help us do that. And it gives us reasons to do that. And in verse 21, this thanksgiving centers on his saving him. Whether or not you feel thankful about your situation, there's always reasons to give God thanks for your salvation. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We have to call ourselves to do this. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's blessing on the one who comes in that way. And we'll look more at what that means in a little bit. But verse 28. You are my God and I will give thanks to you. We are to come humbly grateful. There are some people who are grumbly hateful, but we're called to be humbly grateful. There's a blessing on the one who says, I will give thanks. Let's rejoice and be glad in the Lord, for He is good, and for His steadfast love endures forever. We are to come thankfully. Where is our attitude today? One of the key things this wants us to see is that the way we can come more thankfully is as we meditate on our salvation, as verse 19 says, and also by seeing every day as a gift, every day that He has made, as verse 26 says. Charles Spurgeon says, on this note, have we been of a murmuring spirit? Let us hear the lively language of this text and allow it to speak to our hearts. Cease your complaining. Cease from all self and give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And he goes on to explain those who only praise God because He does them good are called to rise to a higher note and give thanks to Him because He is good. When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord because He is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good and fall short of this, we should all more reverently bless Him that He is good and that His steadfast love endures forever. Even though the skies be dark with clouds, He said, yet give thanks. It's a good reminder for me, a good reminder for all of us, because that's not our natural frame. We have to remind ourselves, we have to recommit to these things. And the central theme of this psalm is written to stir us to thanksgiving for the goodness of the Lord and for the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. And we need to trust this Lord. If you look at verse 8, it says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Someone who had, I think, too much time on his hand calculated the number of verses there are. This was in the King James Bible and calculated that this is the exact center of the Bible as far as number of verses, the exact middle of God's word. And of course, Bible verses weren't part of the inspiration or part of what was added here. But it is a good reminder right here. And of course, the Psalms are right in the center of God's word as well. But we need to keep trusting God at the center of our lives. This has been an essential truth. It has sustained many, as I said, throughout history. Let me just give you a couple examples. In 1745, a French Huguenot pastor named Louis Ranc, who died for his faith, as he was led to the scaffold, he quoted and sang the words of verse 24 in their French Psalter. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Those words sustain people, not just when they weren't as happy as they could be, but even on days like that, they could praise the Lord. Weeks later, a fellow pastor, Jacques Roger, at the age of 70, was strengthened by this same verse. And as he was awaiting his martyrdom, he encouraged his brethren to stay true to the faith. And he encouraged them with these very words, Psalm 118, verse 24. And the last French martyr of that era, Francois Rochette, chanted this line also as he went to his death. And the historian says of that, quote, it was fitting that the last words of the last Protestant martyr, speaking of that era, should be taken from that which through two centuries of conflict and persecution had meant so much to the Huguenots. This psalm, this truth, these things it calls us to, they sought to be faithful to the end. And we can go back 3,000 years. This psalm also meant much to the Hebrew people. Some of the words of this psalm, in fact, verse 1 was first part of when the ark came to the temple, the Ark of the Covenant under David, they sang these words. And when the temple was constructed under Solomon, they sang these words, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And when Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, which is probably, or it seems like the most close connected backdrop of this, when he came back from a military victory, actually before that victory, the armies were singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." They were surrounded by enemies, and God delivered them and gave them, and He came back through those gates, through those city gates, and very much of what we see in Psalm 118 probably happened in His life. And then later in Old Testament history, the house of the Lord was destroyed by the Babylonians, but as Nehemiah and a faithful remnant returned to rebuild the temple, despite all of their enemies around them, some of these same words were sung. Ezra 3 says, "They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." They sang those words even with opposition and enemies all around them. They praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And you may have noticed in verse 22, and probably may have that in mind, it talks about a key stone in the foundation that was initially rejected by the builders, but would become the chief cornerstone. And so I think Psalm 118 has that sort of thing in mind as well. But in the broader context of Scripture and redemptive history, we need to have something else in mind, too. We need to have someone else in mind, and that is Jesus. Jesus is here. The church He would build is here. This psalm is about Passion Week also. It's about the various days of that week. This text points us to the Last Supper and the death of Jesus at the hands of the Jewish leaders and why they stumbled over the identity and the nature of His kingdom. It looks beyond Christ's first coming also to His second coming and Israel's future. It has something to do with Passover ritual and personal evangelism, and it can be rightly applied to why the name of Jesus is the only way of salvation and why the name of Jesus is precious. You say, "Well, where is that in Psalm 118? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Matthew 21. Because whatever was in the mind of some of the Old Testament Jews, we need to see how the New Testament uses these truths. And Matthew 21 shows us that the Jews in Bible times were looking to a greater Son of David to come. And the words of this text were part of their hope and faith. They were looking for a Messiah King to come to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord to save them, that the Jewish people, but more important than how the Jews saw Psalm 118 is how Jesus saw Psalm 118. And the life-changing power of Psalm 118 when others saw it as well. Look with me at Matthew 21, verse 9. "And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, 'Hosanna!'" Hosanna is the Greek form of the Hebrew verb in Psalm 118, verse 26. "Save us. Save us," they're saying. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Son of David is a title for Messiah. So they're quoting the words from Psalm 118, 25 and applying them to the one that they believe or they are saying is the Son of David. "Blessed is He," they say, "who comes in the name of the Lord." That's word for word from Psalm 118, 26. And Mark's gospel says they also were shouting this: "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Luke adds, as they neared Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, his followers were shouting with a loud voice, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So some of the people are saying, "Blessed is He." His followers were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory in the highest," they were saying. Now, as He's coming into Jerusalem and coming in the east gate of the temple there, why would they be singing this psalm? One of the interesting things to study is the ancient Jewish Mishnah says on some of their feasts and festivals, the crowds would actually chant Psalm 118 on the way to the temple, kind of as a prayer looking to the future. But now they are, in essence, saying these words to Jesus as He comes to the temple. John says this, the large crowds in town for the Passover feast, quote, "heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet Him crying, 'Hosanna, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's John chapter 12, again, quoting Psalm 118, 25 through 26. And looking to him, or at least hoping that he is the one that it spoke of, a greater son of David than Solomon or Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. And I think some of them have in mind, we want you to do like you did in Old Testament times. We want the glory of our highest days in the glory days of the Old Testament to be restored. We want you to come in like Jehoshaphat did with those enemies. We want them to be wiped out. We want them to be killed. We want you to set up the coming kingdom that you promised to David and his son in 2 Samuel 7. Save us now. At least I'm a great number of them. That's what they are thinking. And remember, Psalm 119, 19 through 20, if we think of that backdrop of Jehoshaphat after conquering Israel's enemies, coming back through those gates, entering Jerusalem, what many of them in the crowd mean by Hosanna, save us, is save us now from the Romans. Blessed are you if you come in the name of the Lord as a conquering king to do what we want you to do with our enemies. Hosanna in the highest. Save us and make us the highest. Purge out those enemies. And as Psalm 118:11 says, the king cut them all off. We want you to cut them off. But as Jesus enters the temple gate, as he enters through the gate of the Lord, or the gate of righteousness that the righteous shall enter, he comes and he purges enemies in a different way than what many of them were asking. He comes and he goes through the gate of the righteous to, first of all, drive out the unrighteous, all those money changers who had corrupted the place. He calls them in verse 13, a den of robbers. And then in verse 14, he shows his power to purge enemies like illness. As he heals the blind and the lame, he's not here to kill. He comes here to heal. And in verse 15, some of the little kids start crying out as they see this, as they see these wonderful things that he's doing in the temple, as they see he's cleared out the bad guys from the temple. He's ministering now to the needy in the temple. Some of the children start crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. And that really annoyed the religious leaders. But those children got what those adult religious leaders missed. They saw what Jesus was about. And Jesus affirmed their praise in verse 16. As they said in childlike faith, Hosanna, save us now, Messiah, Son of David. And such is the kingdom of heaven, as the faith of children, as Jesus had said earlier in Matthew's gospel. And again, that principle is on display. Such is the kingdom of God. This is Palm Sunday. The next day in verse 18, he comes back to Jerusalem, comes back through that gate again. And in verse 23, as Jesus re-enters the temple gate, the leaders question his authority. So Jesus tells them a story, a parable about what happens to those who reject the Son and those who kill the messengers that are sent to them. That's how verses 37 through 41 ends. And then look at verse 42. Notice what Jesus quotes now as his authority. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. And it was marvelous. It is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting Psalm 118. He's basically asking them, have you ever read the context of what those people were chanting yesterday? The verse right before what they were chanting? You're rejecting me, these ones who were the supposed builders of God's people. You're rejecting me, Jesus says, because I don't fit the mold of what you think Messiah should be. You're asking me what my authority is. My authority is God's Word. And when Psalm 118 says in God's Word, Hosanna, if you knew that context, you would know that the stone, which is another Old Testament title for Messiah in Genesis and Isaiah and Zechariah, the Messiah, this stone, had to be, it was prophesied that he would be rejected first by the builder. This is all part of prophecy. Before he can, Hosanna, save us, and before he becomes the cornerstone, that psalm says he would be rejected by the builders. And so he explains it, verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They might have been spiritually slow, but they were not intellectually stupid. They got what he was saying. He's saying, I'm the son in the parable that they would kill after rejecting the other messengers. I am that messianic stone rejected by leaders who claim to be the builders of Israel. But in fulfillment of Psalm 118, in the second half of that verse, Jesus is also saying, I'm going to become the cornerstone of a new people. Ephesians 2 picks up on this very same language when it talks about the church built on Jesus as the cornerstone, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, are being built together. Paul takes that cornerstone imagery and language of Psalm 118 and he applies it to the church as a new temple, as a new building built upon Christ. Jerusalem's leaders rejected the stone. And Jesus said here in verse 44, this would mean their breaking and crushing. And in verse 44, the kingdom given to others. In verse 43, now look at Matthew 23, verse 37, because Jesus has more to say about this psalm. And after harsh words of Jesus to them over 3 days and three chapters, you might wonder, is he through then with the Jews? Does Jesus have love for them still? Does he have grace for them in the future? Is there hope held out for them? Matthew 23, 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Luke shares these words and says it was with tears. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He's speaking to Jerusalem. How often, he said, would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This is the unwillingness, the stubbornness of man, the responsibility of man in his sin. But we also see the love of the Lord. Verse 38, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. You need to see this. He's talking about the destruction of the temple that he's going to go on in chapter 24 to talk about. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, and here it is again from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's again quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118 has been quoted multiple times now this week. And this time it includes words of hope. Even though Jesus now is leaving the temple area again for the last time in his earthly ministry, that area would be desolated and decimated in 70 AD as he promised, exactly as he promised in Matthew 24. And the house of Judaism, just as he said here, has continued to be unwilling to come to Jesus since he said this, even though Jews have still come to Jesus in the first century and the end of the century. The house of Judaism and Jerusalem as a whole has never done that. But Jesus is pictured here in this text with his arms open, wide, still, willing and ready to receive his people despite their rejection of him. And verse 39 gives hope if, when they truly say Psalm 118. And if you look at Matthew 23:39, he doesn't say to Jerusalem and its leaders, "You will never see me again." And he doesn't even say unless. He says until you say. And the idea here is to say it and mean it. What some of these people were saying, until you say truly and mean it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, until you say that and see that about me as your Messiah. Jerusalem's house is promised to be left in spiritual desolation until they say Psalm 118, verse 26. And the idea there is say it and mean it in faith. Seeing Jesus is the blessed Messiah to come again and saying to him, save us now. That same sort of language, by the way, Jesus told his followers the next night. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Same phrases, same context. I tell you, will not again until, and linked with a when in relation to the coming kingdom. To say it will happen, but not until then. Some of the sources say devout Jews recite Psalm 118, 25. Save us now. Give us success. Give us prosperity. Faithfully on Mondays and Thursdays, and they have done so since Rome destroyed Jerusalem in New Testament times. It's a sad thing, again, as I mentioned before, to be at the Wailing Wall. I'm sure many saying those things, praying those things at these ancient stones and missing the stone, missing the one who has come to save. Until they see Jesus is the answer to Psalm 118, verse 25, Matthew 23:39 won't happen. The scriptures do say, and Jesus goes on to say, and at the second coming, every eye, not just in Jerusalem, everyone in the world will see him. But here we have this statement, as he says to Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say this. Jerusalem must first turn to Jesus before they will see him again in his second coming. They must say of Jesus, every person must say of Jesus, blessed is he. Seeing he is the blessed one who has come in the name of the Lord. And until that happens, his coming again will not be seen. And there's the prophets. Jesus is alluding to the prophets had already written a lot about this. He actually mentions one of them in verse 35, Zechariah. This is what Zechariah, who Jesus just mentioned here, said in Zechariah 12, verse 10. The Lord says this, quote, I will pour out, and this is speaking in the context of before the second coming in Zechariah 14, I will pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, each family. And then Zechariah lists various tribes and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. It's the language of repentance. And it's also another prophecy that Messiah would die by being pierced. But that one day they would, the spirit of grace would be poured upon them, so they would look upon this one who they had rejected and pierced and crucified. Everyone agrees Zechariah 14 is the second coming, and most agree Zechariah 12 is saying sometime before that there will be this recognition. It'll be by divine grace that they had pierced, that they had crucified the Messiah, and they will mourn and they will plead for mercy, and he will save a vast multitude starting in Jerusalem. This is a view of the early church fathers, Augustine, Calvin, the Geneva Bible, many Puritans, Charles Hodge, Martin Lloyd-Jones, many different people of many different millennial views agree Zechariah 12, verse 10 is promising this future salvation for the Jews. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. Zechariah 12, verse 10, he says, quote, is a prophecy of the restoration of the Jews to their God. Just before the final day and last battle with God, there will be a large number of Jews who turn to Christ, mourn over their sin, and beg for mercy on account of having rejected Him. The full restoration of all things, he says, that Acts 3:21 promises, cannot happen until the Jews recognize their Messiah. There's other prophets that talk about this. Jeremiah 33 uses the same words as Matthew 23:39, Jerusalem and the house and it being desolate for a long time. And it says, when he does gather and save them, they will sing the words of Psalm 118. They will sing. Jeremiah 33:11 quotes the words from Psalm 118. As they say, verse 26, as Jesus said they must say, they will also sing verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever, even to them. Now turn to Matthew 26. And this isn't the last time. After two chapters of teaching on end times in Matthew 24 through 25, Jesus comes to the end of His time with His disciples before His death. And again, as He had said earlier, the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 118 wasn't on Palm Sunday, the fullness of it. Matthew 26, verse 19, says, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, He reclined at table with the 12. And one of the other Gospels tells us Peter and John were actually the ones who Jesus told to go and prepare the Passover. What did that involve for them to go and prepare the Passover? Well, we know from the Jewish writings and scriptures, they would have to have a lamb, a perfect lamb. They would bring it to the temple. And this was one where they actually were involved in the Passover sacrifice with the sacrifice itself. The priests, of course, were overseeing things. But one of the things we know from Jewish law that's very interesting at this point is that Israelites would recite Psalm 118 while the lambs were killed, while they shed the blood as they were there and as they would cut the throat and as the blood would come out. And there was this whole process with bowls and they'd be passed down the blood. But they were singing and there were choirs actually singing Psalm 118. And there were some other psalms they would sing. But Psalm 118, and there was a moment where they would blow the trumpets and there were bowls and all kinds of things. But they would be singing these very words that we have been reading from Psalm 118. Words about binding the sacrifice for the feast with cords and coming to the altar and Hosanna, save us. As they're killing these lambs, these were some of the words on their lips and on the lips of the singers. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And you wonder, Peter and John, with all they've been taught, are they in this moment thinking about what Jesus had said? That He will come, they'll see Him again as they say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And maybe as the people say that, they're looking around. Is this the time He's talking about? It doesn't seem like anything. Okay, so here, and they continue with their sacrifice, but they're wondering, what is going on here? I wonder if they're thinking, save us now. Jesus had been talking about giving His life as a ransom for many, shedding His blood and all these things. I wonder what was going on in John and Peter's mind as they are slitting the throat, as they're involved, and as they are hearing these words again said, Hosanna, save us. Master Seminary Professor Greg Harris gives more of the historical backdrop. As the multitudes assembled for the sacrificing of the lambs, the massive Levitical choir sang, the Hallel, the congregation would chant, Hallelujah, at the end of each line. When the Levitical choir came to Psalm 118, the entire congregation repeated verses 25 through 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Send now prosperity. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed You from the house of the Lord. Many people who were slaying their lambs on that occasion had also shouted and sung those very same words. And I wonder if they were what they were thinking on this occasion after all that Jesus had taught in the temple that week. The exact words that Jesus said Jerusalem would say before they would see him again. Peter and John heard and this time joined in the singing of Psalm 118 as they're standing there in the temple court, holding their lamb, and as the lifeblood is going out from this lamb, for a fourth time they have heard Psalm 118 quoted. This is a massively significant moment, but it would not be the last time they would have these words ringing in their ears. Look at Matthew 26:28. Jesus says, he's holding the cup. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. Say, what hymn was it? Was it Blessed Assurance? Was it one of the hymns we sang earlier? Well, of course, their hymnal was the Psalter. It was the Psalms. And we actually know from Jewish law and literature, and it's continued in the Seder of some parts of Judaism to this day, after the meal, they would sing, the last words they would sing were Psalm 118. So think about that again, these very words again, sung that they had been hearing about all week, that Jesus had been teaching about right before they go to the Mount of Olives, right before they go to Gethsemane. Peter and John hear again what would later help make sense of the events that were going to unfold that night, how Jesus was going to be rejected by the leadership as a whole, how he was going to be crucified and pierced through. I wonder if Peter and John, after all this, when they came to that part, save us now, when they came to that part, the stone, remember Jesus had been rejected by the leaders all week, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. Save us. Blessed is he. I wonder what Peter and John and the others were thinking as they sang those words. John and Peter, remember, had been the ones who carried and prepared that lamb, firsthand involved. John, I think, was so impacted by this when he later came to understand this, that that's why John is uniquely the one who presents Jesus over and over again as the Lamb of God. That's unique to John. And unique to Peter is this statement. I think Peter was so impacted by this that as he writes later about our salvation, Paul might say things like our salvation. Peter says it this way, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. This became so precious to Peter. Both Peter and John had heard Psalm 118 sung and had joined in the singing as the blood in the temple was being poured out. And then hours later, they both sang it again right after Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I wonder if any of them thought about this later. As Psalm 118 talks about how the sacrifice had to first be bound, and as Jesus that night was bound in the garden, and as Jesus was bound and nailed to the cross the next day. Maybe they were wondering, are these people of Jerusalem now going to say, blessed is he? But if the others weren't near the cross, John was there for a while, and he did not hear them say, blessed is he. He saw them saying basically, cursed is he. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. They were cursing him and mocking him. Instead of saying, save us now, they were mocking in Matthew 27, verse 30, save yourself. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And then verse 42, some were saying, he saved others. Huh? Some savior, huh? He can't even save himself. Here they are talking trash to God the Son, who could trash them in a moment. He could call down thousands of angels if he wanted to. But it's God the Father, actually, who makes a statement in verse 45. The whole sky goes black from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. At the brightest part of the day, everything goes dark. I suspect the trash talking probably died down when that happened. We know ancient people saw this as a very bad omen when there's darkness in the middle of the day. And this wasn't an eclipse. They actually knew about eclipses and things. This is something different. This is something God did. Some of the sources say Passover sacrifices were actually done over 2 days. I don't want to take a lot of time to go into that, but if you read John 18, it sounds like the leaders were among those who were going to be eating their Passover meal that Friday. That's why they wanted to get this done, so they could continue with their Passover celebrations. And so it's possible some of them, this was prescribed by all. You couldn't get out of this for being a leader. Every Jew needed to have someone in the temple doing the sacrifice, going through all this. And it's possible some of the leaders who had rejected Jesus that week are in the temple at midday when all of a sudden everything goes dark. It was a divine blackout for 3 hours. And there were some things they knew. They knew their Old Testament law. To neglect Passover would result in being cut off, Numbers 9:13. This is not good for Jews who actually fear God. Any of them who feared God and believed His word, they're trying to do all these preparations in darkness. It would have been very difficult to do. Wonder what's going on in their minds. We know that in verse 50, finally sunlight is restored. And as the light comes back on, they hear Jesus cry out with a loud voice. Not many yards away, they could have probably heard Him where they were. Verse 51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Everyone in the temple just got their world rocked. They would have stared in shock as they see this massive veil, I think it was 5 inches thick, torn from above, torn from heaven down to earth. The choir that had been singing Psalm 118 would have ran for their lives. Rocks are falling and splitting up. The earth is shaking. When you're in a stone building, first thing you do is get out of it. That's what they would have all done. That temple would have been left desolate and empty that day. And that torn veil, as they would come back, whenever they were coming back, that would have been an unmistakable statement as to who had done this. And that the presence of God was now open through what had just happened on the cross. And this was in some ways a preview of what Jesus had said would happen to this place, that it would be torn down. Jesus said not one stone was going to be left upon another of this temple structure. But He is the stone that remains. He had said earlier, He is the identity of who He is the rock on which the church would be built. The Lamb of God was the final Passover. He is the once-for-all sacrifice. And the temple would come down in that generation just as He said it would. And there would be a new house of God in that generation built called the church. And they had been singing about this in the temple. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. If any of those religious leaders celebrated Passover that night, by their law and by their tradition, they would have recited those very words again that they had heard applied to Jesus all that week. I wonder what they were thinking after the events, those supernatural events that had happened, as they are reading the stone the builders rejected, who Jesus said was us, has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. These leaders from the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, all the way on up to Annas and Caiaphas and the high priests and the priestly class, all of them, without exception, would have recited Psalm 118 then and again at the next feast, which was Pentecost, 50 days later. And it was on Pentecost that Jesus, the stone that those very leaders had rejected, in Acts 2, he becomes the cornerstone of the church. And I want you to see in Acts 4, turn to Acts 4. I want you to see how life-changing this psalm proved to be and how it was applied by the church built on Christ for our closing application. I want to see how Peter applied this. Acts 3 through 4 reenacts the events of Passion Week. Peter and John return to the temple and they come through the gate. I think it was the gate called Beautiful. They heal a lame man there, much like Jesus did on Palm Sunday. And the same religious leaders confront them in Acts 4, verse 7, and they're asking the apostles basically the same question they asked Jesus, by what authority, what power are you doing this by? And Peter quotes the same Psalm 118, the same authority that Jesus quoted. Look at Acts 4, 11, and Peter says, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. He's talking to Annas and Caiaphas and all of the leaders who had rejected Jesus. He says, the builders, you the builders have rejected him, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He says, you are the fulfillment of Psalm 18. You are the builders. You are the ones who rejected him. And he has now become the cornerstone. That's what's happening here in this church that you're seeing here in Jerusalem. And I want you to know, Annas and Caiaphas, there is no other way to be saved. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other way that you could be saved but by the name of Jesus. That's pretty bold. And notice verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They remember someone talking like this before. These guys have clearly been with him. And the inspired application for us, for any who reject Jesus in the fullness of who he is as Lord and Savior, is there is salvation in no one else. It's not by your good works. It's not by religion. These Jewish leaders were more religious than probably anybody in this room, but it's not by that. It's only through faith in the name of Jesus that anyone can be saved. And you see, people want to make Jesus what they want him to be. One of the things about builders in Bible times is they would lay out all these stones and they would reject certain stones that didn't fit with what they had in mind. They would change them and reshape them. But when you would build the temple, there actually was something in their law where you couldn't change or reshape the stones of the temple. That's what people wanted to do with Jesus. But you can't remake Jesus. You can't reshape him into the image you want him to be. You need to come to him as he is, confess his name as Lord, and let him make you into the image that he wants you to be. He needs to reshape you and reorient your life. He didn't fit what these religious leaders thought he should do, so they rejected him, and judgment came on them. And if Jesus doesn't fit the mold of who you like to think he is, if you reject him as Lord in the fullness of how he's presented in Scripture, judgment will come on you. But if you can truly say of Jesus what Psalm 118 says, blessed is he, and truly say to him, Hosanna, save me now, he can and will save you and change you just like he did with Peter. And he can rebuild your life on him as your foundation. That's the life-changing application for unbelievers. But for believers, this Peter, whose life was so changed by this precious truth, this is what he would write as an application to believers in 1 Peter 2. Come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then Peter paraphrases the Old Testament promise of a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Or the other translations say, to you who believe, this stone is precious. Or to you who believe, he is precious. Christ is precious. But for those who do not believe, he says, quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's a stone that many stumble over, he says in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7. And then Peter quotes his favorite psalm, Psalm 118. A psalm that changed his life. A psalm that can change your life. If he is the foundation, if Christ is the foundation of your life, is he your cornerstone? Cornerstone, solid ground, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord. Lord of all, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is Christ the solid rock that you are standing on here today? Are you putting your trust and hope and security in things that are sinking sand? If so, this psalm calls you to take your stand on Christ, the solid rock. As he said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, to put these words into practice that Jesus taught, to build on that firm foundation, that when the storms come, the house will stand because it's built on the rock, the truths of Christ applied in our lives. Well, may these life-changing truths in Psalm 118 reorient our lives to Christ, the rock that he built his church on, the rock that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And as Psalm 118 says, may this be marvelous in our eyes. And may we say with greater understanding, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And may we look forward to that coming day when all will see him and be among those who say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord Jesus, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the church say, and let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that your steadfast love endures forever. I pray that you would help us to say that repeatedly to ourselves and remind others, whether it's those exact words or these precious truths and other words from your word today, Lord, I pray that you would help us to continually say them to our own hearts and live in light of them, that you would continually change us by these precious truths. We pray these things in the name of the cornerstone, our Lord and Savior. Amen.